The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Hello, this is Mary Grace Payden for the North Carolina Reading Service, and this is Religion in the News. For the next half hour, I will be reading to you from the Religion News Service. First of all, an article published on the 9th of January entitled Cornel West, Robert George Mark January 6th Anniversary with Call for Courageous Leaders by Adele M. Banks, Washington. 2 years to the day after January 6th attack on the Capitol, experts on religion and politics, including progressive activist Cornel West and Catholic conservative Robert P. George, mulled what should be done to shore up a democracy they agreed has been weakened. Today's date should remind us of what happens when we ignore our country's highest ideals, and even now we struggle to come together as a nation and to rally behind our founding principles, said American Enterprise Institute President Robert Dorr, opening the January 6th discussion, attended by 120 people at his organization's headquarters. To overcome this challenge, we will need leadership and faith. The event highlighted the work of the Seymour Institute for Black Church and Policy Studies, which convened a diverse group of church leaders representing the Church of God in Christ, the Assemblies of God, and the Bruderhof community to pray together on the first anniversary of the attack. A year later, the Reverend Eugene F. Rivers III, the Institute's founder and a Kojic leader, remained concerned that not enough church leaders have spoken up to criticize the actions on the day of the deadly insurrection. We are in the middle of a spiritual crisis, he told Ian Rowe, a senior fellow of the American Enterprise Institute. This country desperately needs courageous spiritual leadership that will stand in the gap and speak to the existential crisis that confronts us. The gathering also featured Marianne Glendon, former U.S. ambassador to the Holy See, who joined George and West in a discussion moderated by Jacqueline C. Rivers, the Seymour Institute's executive director, who described the event as an answer to the prayers of the previous year's gathering. Rivers said the discussion, titled From January 6 to Ephesians 6, Strengthening the Pillars of American Democracy, sought to seek common ground even as the biblical book of Ephesians describes battles against spiritual forces that are at work in society. She noted that the event occurred at a moment when the House of Representatives still had not determined its speaker for the new congressional session, and recall the infighting during the last session that prevented Democrats in leadership from achieving aspects of their agenda. The experts at the event expressed their hopes for new role models who would lead the country forward with less focus on money and professional status and more on improving education, confronting racism, and speaking up with courage. Glendon, Professor Emerita of Harvard Law School, said post-January 6 arguments about the state of American democracy need to include an examination of institutions that are preparing future leaders. One of the most important threats to our democratic experiment is one that doesn't get mentioned in the debates following January 6th, she said. And it is the erosion of the cultural and moral conditions that a democratic nation needs in order to survive and thrive. Glendon noted her surprise at research that shows the United States leads by a considerable margin, a global list of countries with high rates of children being raised in single-parent households, and data that shows the country also has comparably lower math and reading scores among developed countries. George, citing founding father James Madison, said civic value, when people understand and live by the Constitution, is even more critical than the checks and balances between the U.S. legislative, executive, and judicial branches. And here we have a real problem because across the political spectrum, across the ideological spectrum, Conservatives and liberals and everybody else seem not to want to live by the constraints on constitutional power, said George, a Princeton professor of jurisprudence. They don't want to exercise that civic virtue when it gets in the way of getting what they want. West, Union Theological Seminary professor of philosophy and Christian practice, said love warriors such as Frederick Douglass, Ida B. Wells Barnett, and Martin Luther King Jr. put civic virtue into action, persevering with nonviolence while withstanding a history of hate against African Americans. In the face of all of the terror and the lynching, we choose not to be a black version of the Ku Klux Klan. Because if black people had chosen to be a black version of the Ku Klux Klan, there would have been a January 6th every 3 or 4 years, West said. He credited black churches, families, and mosques, and artists like Louis Armstrong, Duke Ellington, and Aretha Franklin for choosing to seek freedom for all. In the face of all this trauma, we choose not to be wounded herders, but wounded healers, West said. Though civic virtue has been shown through many traditions, including Jewish people and leaders like Rabbi Abraham Joshua Heschel, he said, young people aren't seeing exemplars of statesmanship in democracy. Right now, we're living in a moment of overwhelming spiritual decay. It's just clear, he said, decrying a callousness toward the weak, whether they are unborn babies, if you believe they are human beings, or residents of barrios and ghettos, or members of the working class. And somewhere I read, he or she who will be greatest among you will be your servant, not successful in the world, he said, referring to the Gospel of Matthew. George, who also is a former chair of the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, added that people who are of a particular group or party should be willing to speak out when someone within it is going down a path that lacks integrity. People need to see there's somebody in the tribe, in the party, in the group that says, nope, I'm not going along with that. I'm drawing the line here, he said. We see so little of it. In an interview after the event, Eugene Rivers said he hopes his institute will be able to hold seminars for white churches to address white supremacy and domestic terrorism. And he also believes there needs to be a convening of black church leaders to determine next steps 2 years after the January 6th attack on the Capitol. Eventually, he hopes, there will be more interracial gatherings for the same purposes. It's got to be a process and not an event, he said. Now an article published on the 9th of January entitled Jack Hayford, Prominent Pentecostal Pastor in Southern California, Has Died, by Alejandra Molina. The Reverend Jack Hayford, a popular Pentecostal leader and pioneer of the megachurch movement, often regarded as a pastor to pastors, died on January 8th at age 88. Hayford died peacefully in his San Fernando Valley home in Southern California, according to a statement from The Church on the Way, a church in Sherman Oaks and Van Nuys that he has led for 30 years until 1999. He retained his membership there and received the title of Pastor Emeritus in 2015. On this side of eternity, we are saddened by our loss, yet rejoicing that Pastor Jack stepped across the threshold into his eternal home to the Savior's worlds. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord, the statement read. Hayford came to the Church on the Way in 1969 when it was known as the First Four Square Church of Van Nuys. The church expanded from fewer than 20 to more than 12,000 members during Hayford's leadership, according to a biography and legacy timeline of Hayford provided by the Four Square Church, noting that the growth marked it as a pioneer in the megachurch movement. The Church on the Way launched a second campus after it acquired the property of First Baptist Church of Van Nuys in the 1980s. "I have a shepherd's heart," Hayford reportedly said in an interview prior to his death. "The highlight of my ministry was the pastorate. My heart has always been with the local church." Hayford, an author of more than 50 books, also composed hundreds of hymns and choruses, including the widely known Majesty, a worship song still played in churches worldwide. The inspiration for this song came while Hayford was vacationing in Wales and Scotland with his wife Anna, visiting many of the castles there and sensing how one might feel if raised in such a regal setting, according to the Foursquare Church. In tributes across social media, Hayford is being remembered as a giant in the faith, a humble minister, and a spiritual father. Harvard Christian Fellowship pastor Greg Laurie said Hayford was a humble, godly man who was very kingdom-minded, adding that Hayford was a supporter of the Harvest Crusade in Los Angeles. Ed Stetzer, executive director of the Wheaton College Billy Graham Center, remembered preaching at the Church on the Way and seeing Hayford, after his retirement, sitting in the front row, asking if he could pray for me before the service. "He was a great man and a humble man," Stetzer said. Brian Lourdes, president and founder of the Kainos Movement, an organization that helps leaders start multi-ethnic churches, regarded Hayford as a godly man full of integrity, commending him as one of the pastors who was front and center helping to bring healing to Los Angeles in the aftermath of the Rodney King riots. A 1992 World Vision story noted the Love LA coalition that Hayford, along with Lloyd Ogilvie, senior pastor of the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, helped to found following the riots. The group of about 1,000 pastors met three times a year to pray for the city and for their individual ministries, according to the archive story. In an emotional 3.5-hour repentance service, leaders representing all ethnic groups pledged themselves to reconciliation and long-term cooperation among their churches, World Vision reported. Hayford was quoted in the story saying that racism was more subtle than the deliberate rejection that marked racism in the past. "This is a blindness, an unrecognized insensitivity to others' inner sense of pain and turmoil," he said at the time. In 1996, he founded the King's College and Seminary, now the King's University, in the Dallas area. Hayford remained active with the school as a chancellor before being named Chancellor Emeritus, according to the Foursquare Church. Shortly after, in 1997, he was co-MC of the Promise Keepers Stand in the Gap Assembly on the National Mall. Hayford was also a member of Evangelical Leaders Calling for People to Acknowledge and Address Climate Change. In 2006, Hayford, along with Ron Sider, then president of Evangelicals for Social Action, Bishop Charles E. Blake, and then Christianity Today editor David Neff, signed an anti-global warming statement that represented the center of the evangelical movement. Born in L.A., Hayford grew up in the Bay Area in Oakland, and after high school enrolled at the LIFE Bible College, now known as Life Pacific University. During his sophomore year in 1952, he met Anna Smith, whom he married 2 years later after an 18-month engagement. They had 4 children, 11 grandchildren, and an extended family that spanned several dozen members, according to the Foursquare Church, adding that Hayford called Anna, who died in 2017, the fountainhead of his life. "Anna and Jesus are the story of my life, in reverse order," Hayford reportedly once said. Hayford remarried in 2018 to Valerie Ann Lemire, who was formerly his mother's personal assistant. He was considered twice in 1988 and 1997 for the presidency of the Foursquare Church, but declined, feeling he shouldn't leave his church for the position, according to the Foursquare Church. He allowed for a 2004 nomination and served a 5-year term in office. Besides my dad, no one impacted me more for the kingdom than Pastor Jack Hayford, said former Foursquare President Glenn Burris Jr. No one I personally know has impacted the body of Christ more than this man. His commitment to be in the moment with Jesus at all times profoundly influenced me. His legacy lives on through the many disciples he left, Burris said. Now a piece published on the 10th of January, entitled A Restored Medieval Depiction of the Crusades, shows how England embraced Islamic culture, by Menachem Wecker. An 800-year-old puzzle about a set of 13th-century floor tiles has added to historians' thinking about the relationship of Europeans and Arabs at the time of the Crusades. Amanda Luster, assistant visual arts professor at the College of the Holy Cross in Worcester, Massachusetts, has spent more than 2 decades studying the so-called Combat Series, a group of floor tiles uncovered in the 1850s at the ruins of Chertsey Abbey, some 20 miles southwest of London. Luster's research findings underpin the exhibition Bringing the Holy Land Home, the Crusades, Chertsey Abbey, and the reconstruction of a medieval masterpiece, which runs January 26 to April 6 at the college's Iris and B. Gerald Cantor Art Gallery. The tiles, which were illustrated and annotated with Latin inscriptions, are among the most significant medieval objects of their kind from England, if not all of Europe, according to Luster. But since the discovery of the highly fragmented tiles, scholars had largely focused on reconstructing the illustrations, which include scenes of Richard the Lionheart battling Saladin in the Third Crusade a half century before. The Latin text was too badly broken up at the time to be pieced together and read. Working with colleagues who coded programs to digitally fit the letters together and cross-referencing them against known Latin texts of the era, Luster assembled about half of the Latin inscriptions to her satisfaction. She also arranged the illustrations as her research suggests they would have appeared on the abbey floor. Once restored to their original look, the new design reminded her of Muslim and Byzantine silks that crusaders brought back as souvenirs. Luster has no illusion that the Crusades, waged from 1095 to 1291, were anything less than major confrontations. But she sees the tiles as telling visual evidence that England during the Middle Ages had robust contact with the rest of the world, and that Christian Europe was more porous than historians have believed. Instead, Luster said, while the tiles depict Europeans clashing with the Muslims who ruled Jerusalem and the Near East, their manufacture and design reflected familiarity with and admiration for Arab artistry. They support the idea that, far from thinking of themselves as European, the English who went on crusades and came back to create these tiles were in deep conversation with Arab culture. The Crusaders and other Western Europeans see themselves as Westerners, becoming Easterners. Their whole identity is changing as they move and start living in the area around Jerusalem, Luster said. This cultural fluidity is at odds with the picture of medieval English society as isolated, purely Christian, and culturally homogeneous, a view that is increasingly outdated among historians of the period, even as white supremacists in England and the United States have latched onto it. The key to Luster's insight are tiles illustrating the English King Richard I, known as Richard the Lionheart, wounding the Muslim ruler Saladin with a lance, and of a Muslim soldier with an arrow piercing his forehead. Historians had long known that Richard and Saladin appeared in the overall design of the abbey's tiles, but other tiles were thought to represent other battles. Leuster's high-tech detective work on the Latin inscription showed that the entire design, not just the Richard and Saladin illustrations, depicted the Third Crusade, led by Richard. That crusade had ended in a draw, however, and Richard had never met Saladin on the battlefield, much less speared his foe. The rewrite suggested to Leuster that the tiles were not a faithful history, but rather propaganda generated by King Henry III and his queen, Eleanor, aimed at pumping up Christians for another crusade. Portraying Richard slaying Saladin in a victory for Christendom would help them carry out their plan. This commission of the floor is their way of drumming up attention to the idea that another English crusade could be successful, like the last one was, apparently, Leuster said. But the very propaganda meant to excite would-be crusaders borrowed its form from Muslims, Leuster said. This borrowing, and the fact that church inventories of the period in England and elsewhere included Islamic textiles, known as Saracen cloth, used even as vestments for the mass, shows how highly English Christians valued Arab culture. While there's all this discourse about how awful Muslims are in written and political arenas, in visual culture, something else is going on. There's a generalized feeling that English and other crusaders can hate the people, but love the stuff, Leuster said. But then we think, if you love the stuff, your hatred of the people must also include some kind of respect, even if you don't admit that truth, she said. Two historians of the Crusades who were not involved with the exhibition agreed that the Crusades were much more complicated than a clash between East and West. It's pretty much established now in the mainstream of medieval studies that Western Europe, including England, was plugged into a much wider cosmopolitan world of trade, cultural contacts, and exchanges, said Brett Whalen of the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Violence between Christians and Muslims in the Middle Ages was only one small part, maybe not the most important part, of a much bigger picture, as evident in objects like the Chertsey tiles, he added. The reductionistic clash of civilizations model is a relic of 1990s thinking in the aftermath of the Cold War and tells us little to nothing about the medieval world. What's more telling than illustrations of Christian-Muslim violence, said Christopher Tyerman, professor of the history of Crusades at Oxford's Hertford College, was the greater contact between an increasingly prosperous Western Europe and the wealthier, in all senses, culture and economies of Byzantium and the Near East. Cultural and commercial exchange accelerated at the time. The construct of an external clash of civilizations is historically just plain wrong and also conceptually muddled, Tyerman said. That construct is concocted by conservative zealots of all persuasions and faiths to justify and explain unrelated, coincidental modern conflicts. Christians and Muslims often fought with co-religionists and both cross religious lines, allying with those of other faiths. And Christians and Muslims did business together during the Crusades. Trade knows no religion, Tyerman said. Our last article is entitled Photo Gallery, The History and Diversity of African American Religious Rituals, published on the 10th of January and written by Adele M. Banks. A newly published collection of photos highlights the range of religious practices of African Americans inside and outside traditional sanctuaries. Movements, motions, moments, photographs of religion and spirituality from the National Museum of African American History and Culture, is a compact volume spanning the 19th through the 21st centuries and featuring grassroots people expressing their spirituality. The book was part of the Double Exposure series of the Smithsonian that opened in 2016 and was released on January the 10th. The captions and other writings that surround its more than 65 photos explain how the rituals and remembrances captured in the book reflect Black history through its diversity of spiritual traditions. From Salat, the five times a day Muslim prayer, to the observance of Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. For example, the 1981 image of a baptism among the rolling waves of Lake Michigan echoes the practices in creeks and waterways that were used in the Deep South before many African Americans headed north during the Great Migration earlier in that century. A 1919 photo of women and men outside Vernon African Methodist Episcopal Church was taken 2 years before the church was burned in the Tulsa racial massacre and eventually rebuilt atop the surviving basement. The book features well-known figures such as Dallas T.D. Jakes and New York's Father Divine, as well as trailblazing female religious leaders. My O.K. Kane Barnett is shown preparing for ordination as Bishop of the Nichiren Shoe Order of North America in 2014, when she also became the first person of African American and Japanese descent to head that Japanese Buddhist organization. In contrast to the long and persistent history of lynching photos that were sometimes distributed as postcards, the volume includes the integration of dignity at the time of death. One lesser-known photo depicts an honor guard of women beside the casket of Harriet Tubman in 1913, and another captures mourners in line in 1965 to view Malcolm X's coffin, where his body was encased in a traditional white linen shroud. It is our hope that after viewing these images, Black religious expressions long obscured will be more accessible and no longer rendered invisible, nameless, or inaudible, wrote Eric Lewis Williams, the museum's curator of religion, in an essay that accompanies the photos. We've run out of time for today's episode of Religion in the News, but be sure to listen next time. I hope you've enjoyed it. I'm Mary Grace Payden, reading for the North Carolina Reading Service. The content of this program is intended for people who are blind and print impaired. Religion in the News is available as a podcast at our website, ncreadingservice.org. If you have any comments or questions, please call us at 919-832-5138. That number again is 919-832-5138. Thank you for listening to the North Carolina Reading Service.